Hosea 11, verse 10, the Word of God reads, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes," declares the Lord. These are the words of God. Through the prophet Hosea, we get this imagery of the Lord as a lion. Few things in all of nature are as impressive as big male lions. The king of the jungle, he is aptly called. A lion's roar, I am told by some Google and Wikipedia experts, may be heard up to 5 miles away. If you are standing within a few feet of the lion, its roar can reach 114 decibels. That's louder than a lawnmower, which is about 90 decibels. It's louder than a car horn, which is 110 decibels. A typical gunshot, depending on caliber, obviously, and type of weapon, but a typical gunshot's between 140 and 170 or 80 decibels. So that gives you some comparison of how magnificent it is when a lion roars. The imagery of lions is fairly common in the Bible, and it traces back as early as the book of Genesis. The lion was first associated with the tribe of Judah. That's because in his end-of-life blessing on his 12 sons, Jacob said this over his son Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. That was clearly more than just a normal fatherly blessing, wasn't it? God is speaking prophecy through Jacob over Judah. Oddly enough, up until that point in the narrative of Genesis, it is Joseph that is the son to whom all the other sons are bowing down and paying homage. But God prophesies through Jacob that from now on, the royal line will be the Lion of Judah. And there's coming a lion from Judah. Jesus, the Messiah, is obviously the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. He rules and He reigns forever. The scepter surely shall not depart, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. He to whom it belongs has come. That's why we're celebrating Christmas. He has come, the one who is worthy, the one to whom the nations will bring homage. And the prophet Hosea picks up on that same imagery. He uses the image of a lion in a somewhat unique way. It is the Lord that is the lion here. Sometimes in the scripture, a lion can be used, for example, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he shall devour. And typically when even the Lord is comparing himself to a lion, it has to do with devouring and judging. When the lion metaphor comes up in Scripture, typically it's about judgment. A few examples, if you want to jot them down and look at them later. Isaiah 31:4, Jeremiah 25:30. Joel 3:16, and Amos chapter 1, verse 2. And Hosea himself, God has already through Hosea used this same imagery. If you flip back to Hosea 5:14, you will recall that God says there, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. And so you see this image of the Lord roaring as a lion so often points to His sovereign, righteous judgment upon sin and sinners. But in Hosea 11, the imagery is not about judgment, it's about restoration. This time the lion roars to gather his people, to regather and to renew and to restore his people. Lions, I'm told, roar for different reasons. Sometimes they definitely do roar to intimidate, to scare off enemies, and to devour. But they also roar to gather the pride and to encourage them, to put courage into them, to say the king is still here. That's how the Lord promises one day to roar for His people Israel. He will regather them. He will restore them. The immediate fulfillment of Hosea 11 happened in 538-39 B.C. when the king of Persia, Cyrus, issued an edict permitting various peoples, including the Jews, to begin to migrate back to their homelands. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel at that point, get this, think about it in light of the video of what it means to be a refugee and an exile. At that point, when they were finally allowed to begin returning to their homeland, the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom Hosea prophesies, had been in exile already for over 180 years. Several generations, multiple generations, had never known anything other than being a conquered people. They had no ties at all, really, to their homeland. They had probably all but forgotten what it meant to be a people, a nation. They've got no temple. The sacrificial system is gone. Everything they know that has identified them as the chosen people of God has been wiped away because of their sin, God has judged. But now the divine lion roars. They begin to regather. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment, because Israel, as we have said repeatedly through Hosea, has never been the same kind of nation up to this day. And it turns out that Christmas is the kickoff to God ultimately keeping His promise in Hosea 11. Christmas is the kickoff. The one from Judah's lion, the one who has the right to rule and reign and receive glory, He has come. Jesus' birth inaugurates what the Bible calls the end times, the last days, the age of the Spirit, the time when the Lion of Judah rules and reigns and spreads His kingdom through the gospel proclamation of the church. The initial fulfillment of Hosea 11 happened 500 years before Christ was born. But the ultimate fulfillment, the full consummation, awaits the second advent of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. It turns out, people, it's good news. The lion's not done roaring. Amen? Yes, He's not done roaring. I want to bring to your attention this morning, as we think on Christmas, the consummation of Christmas. Christmas has an end point, a terminus, a reason, an ultimate fulfillment, and it awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not a new idea, by the way. It's not original to me. Has it ever occurred to you how many of our Christmas carols take up this theme? The very first song we sang today, Joy to the World, that whole song's about the second coming of Jesus. Not one line of it's about the first coming. I don't know if it's occurred to you or not. The stanza we didn't sing in particular, think of it. No more let sins and sorrows grow. nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. That awaits the second advent, the second appearing. We long for it. And it, I think, is impossible to think about Christmas rightly without looking ahead and longing for the lion to roar again. He came the first time. He's coming again. A song that we don't sing much, a Christmas carol written by an Irish woman, Cecile Alexander, once in royal David's city. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and His shelter was a stable and His cradle was a stall. With the poor and meek and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. A few more stanzas and then we get this line. And our eyes at last shall see Him through His own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And He leads His children on to the place where He is gone. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see Him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. When like stars His children crowned, all in white shall be around. Revelation chapter 5. If you're not there, please turn there. I want to set the scene. Christmas consummation. Revelation 5 verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. In His end time vision, John sees God on His throne holding a scroll, a book. The Bible mentions several books. There seems to be a book which contains all the names of all peoples. And there's a book of life, or what the book of Revelation calls the Lamb's book of life, in which are recorded only the names of those that Jesus saves by His blood and redeems from their sins. And then there's this book in Revelation 5, which seems most clearly in its context to represent the eternal purposes and plan of God for this world. William Barclay comments that the scroll may be God's will, His final settlement of the affairs of the universe. Roman wills, oddly enough, coincidentally enough, were sealed with seven seals. The number of completion in the Bible, the number of perfection, God's purposes and His plans being symbolized here is they must be perfect and complete. And I think today we don't understand well enough why John weeps the way he does. What's the deal, John? Big deal, no one can open the scroll, break its seals. Well, if you understand what's being represented there, nothing could be more horrifying. There's no one worthy to be the executor of God's eternal will. You mean God's promises are going to prove to be null, void, that He can't be trusted, that He doesn't actually have the power to execute His will and keep His promises and consummate His kingdom? You mean no one can bring true justice to the earth? The seals in their context, if you keep reading Revelation, each seal represents a judgment of God upon the earth as it's broken. No one's worthy to judge the earth in holiness and righteousness? Are you kidding me? That would be very, very sad, to the point that we would all be doomed. The universe would be nothing but despair and gloom and doom. John is weeping as if today, if he were in today's context, he might weep and say, "Please, God, tell me the open theist weren't right." Open theism, if you don't know about that heresy, it's been around a while. It teaches that God's not actually sovereign. He's not actually all-knowing. He can't really know the future, and he certainly isn't powerful enough to dominate or impinge upon so-called human free will. But it's okay, because God's a good gambler and he's a good guesser. And he's fairly certain that the end that he promises, that the way things he says, the way they're turn out, that they probably will. Humans will make the right decisions to help him along to accomplish his end goal. That is a lie from hell. And John is saying, if that's true, the whole universe is doomed. What could be worse? I have heard preachers and pastors encourage this kind of evangelism, where you would tell someone, "Well, if I'm right and you're wrong, you know, you've got a lot to lose. But if you're right and I'm wrong, oh well, it's not that big of a deal." I don't agree with that at all. I don't think John would agree with that gospel. Let God be true, though every man be a liar, if God can't be trusted. If the word of God fails, then we, Paul would say, of all people are to be most pitied if we have hope only in this life. That's not a ho-hum, oh well. That's I weep loudly. But stop weeping, John. Dry your eyes, church. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Hallelujah. Praise God. The Lion of Judah is worthy. He's conquered sin. He's whipped death. He's crushed the serpent's head. His hand is on the neck of his enemies, and the lion has been roused. He's about to roar again. This lion is also the Root of David. He's worthy, you see, because of who he is. That's what Revelation 5 is emphasizing to us here. His worth is in his being. It's in who he is. There's a lot contained in that little phrase, Lion of Judah, Root of David. Isaiah prophesied of him in Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's dad, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for all peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Jesus, you see, is not just David's descendant. He is David's creator. He's the root of David. He's the source of David's life. Isaiah says he is a stump, a shoot from Jesse, and then goes on a few verses later to call him the root of Jesse. Who can be this? Only Jesus. You see, as the Creator, Jesus precedes David. As the Redeemer, he follows David. He is God, man. Jesus took this argument up with his opponents, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 22, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus essentially asked his opponents, the religious leaders of his day, who do you say the Messiah is? And they rightly quote from Scripture, saying, "Well, he's David's son." But Jesus wants to make sure they understand he's not just David's son. Now, he's not merely David's son. If he's David's son, Jesus asked, then how does David call him Lord? And then he quotes one of David's Psalms. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Yahweh said to my Adonai, Yahweh, the covenantally faithful creator God, said to my sovereign one." And he says, if David calls him Lord, how then is he David's son? You see the point he's making? I'm not merely from the tribe of Judah. I'm not merely an offspring of David. I am David's Lord. This is why the Christmas angels announced, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. You finish it. Who is? Say it again. Who is? He's Lord. He's the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, and he's about to roar. Now you imagine John's shock. Put yourself in John's shoes and his vision. He's just been told, dry your eyes and turn around and behold, the Lion of Judah has been found worthy. He turns expecting to see. And in verse 6 we read, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He turns expecting to see a lion, and instead he is greeted by a lamb. That's shocking. Now, I totally dig the sovereign Savior being called a lion. I dig it. I'm with it. I don't know what you kids say today, but I like it. But I'm dumbfounded. I'm flabbergasted that the Savior would say, I'm a lamb. That he would identify and even call himself and allow himself to be labeled a lamb. I understand when the Bible calls me a sheep. I understand. By the grace of God, I get it. Dumb, docile, in need of the great shepherd. That's me. That's me. Is that you? I understand why the Bible would call us sheep. I have no idea why the Lord Jesus Christ, the Root of David, would stoop so low. But well did Isaiah prophesy of him. Like a lamb he was led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Well did John the Baptist introduce him as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that this lamb John sees is one of a kind. Never before or since or ever will there be another lamb like this lamb. He has seven horns. That's symbolic that he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent lamb. Seven eyes. He's all-seeing. He's an omniscient lamb. He is all-present by the work of his Holy Spirit. He's seven spirits, complete in his power, in his presence, in his knowledge. But I think the most unique thing we learn here in Revelation 5 about this lamb is captured in this remarkable phrase, that I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Think of that. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? When's the last time you've seen a slaughtered lamb standing? We have a lot of deer hunters in this church. I happen to be one of them. I assure you, if the deer is still on its feet, you have not properly slain it. Keep shooting. Slaughtered, yet standing. A decade or more ago, there was a Baptist minister named Don Piper, not to be confused with our faithful preaching brother John Piper. Don Piper. He wrote a book titled 90 Minutes in Heaven. It turns out that this pastor had been in a car wreck, claimed he died and was taken to heaven, given a vision of heaven, but then awakened back to life on this earth. It's common. Church people swoon over that stuff. And another vision of heaven. Well, look, I wish no ill will against this brother. I assume he is a brother in Christ. But he said this in his book. He said that in his vision of heaven, he learned that in heaven, are you listening? In heaven, he said, there's no more talk of blood or sacrifice. All that's over, he says in the book. Well, you'll excuse me, Mr. Piper, if I choose to take the word of the Apostle John over yours. How does John know the Lamb was slain? And how is the Lamb standing? Those are the two questions you'd be forced to ask if you took the text seriously. How does John know? The Lamb still has his scars, you see. After the resurrection, even in his resurrected, immortal, glorified body, God-man, Jesus Christ, kept his crucifixion scars and told Thomas, come feel, come see, come look at the provision for your eternal salvation. He ascended back to heaven as God-man glorified and forever scarred. My family and I just went, we try to hit a Christmas concert every Christmas, and we just went and heard a group that my daughters love, one of many groups that was there, I Am They. They have a song about being thankful for the scars in our lives as they testify to the grace of Christ. But their final chorus says, I'm thankful for your scars, for without them I wouldn't know your heart. And with my life I'll tell of who you are. And so forever I'm thankful for your scars. We shall sing forever in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For you purchased with your blood. Nobody in heaven will have to wonder how we got there. If you did ask the question in heaven, it would be an easy answer. You just point. Just point to the scarred, slaughtered Lamb. I have come by the way of the cross. I have come by the scars on the Master's hands. Oh, what truth. The roaring lion is the bleeding Lamb. And he has purchased with his blood a people. He's worthy because of who he is. The sovereign Son of God is the suffering Lamb of God. He's both judge and Savior. He's worthy because of who he is. That's not all we learn in Revelation 5. For the next few minutes, think with me on his worth based upon what he did. He's worthy because of what he did. By your blood, we're told, he ransomed a people. Look at verse 9 or verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He's worthy because of what he did. You have ransomed by your blood a people for God. The Christ of the cradle was crowned with thorns and crucified on a bloody cross. But he didn't stay on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, bearing his scars, but he is standing. He's the slaughtered lamb who's standing. He's been roused again, you see. He's roaring. His enemies have now been made his footstool, and his saints are falling at his pierced feet in prayer and praise. The Greek word for new, we shall sing a new song here, means new in kind, new in quality. There's never been a song as awesome as this one, in other words. You've never seen this kind. You've never sung this kind of song, saints. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Are you at all excited about Christmas consummation? There's never been a song like the one we're going to sing. There's never been a choir assembled like this one. Cherubim and seraphim, elders and angels, Africans, Russians, Indians, Chinese, Americans, Pacific Islanders, Mongolians, Europeans, Mexicans, Venezuelans, Brazilians. We go on. We go on. Christmas choir's expanded, hasn't it, from the first angels? All the world's diversity. Listen. All the world's diversity are now singing in harmony because of their perfect unity in Jesus Christ the Lord. All the world's diversity now singing in harmony because of their perfect unity in the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain and is standing. The Christmas choir is expanding. All of those people, by the way, redeemed by the blood of Christ, all of them were once dead in their trespasses and sins. All of them. You hear me? All of them. All of them were fallen. None of them were worthy. Not a single one of them deserved to be there on this day. It's why we sing of His worth. They were all undone in their sins. And He purchased them and made them by His blood kings and priests. Are you kidding me? This is the consummation of Christmas. The choir's not done expanding yet, though. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the consummation of Christmas. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. The elect of God gathered from the four corners of the earth, from every generation, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And all of nature, the end of the movie Lion King, right? They hold up the little king and all the creatures bow down. That day's real. That day's coming when all the creation that is groaning, Paul says, will be renewed. And we'll all sing. I don't know if you take those words literally. I do. I think we'll all sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, church, before we approach the communion table of our Lord, the roaring lion, the bleeding lamb, can I challenge you in just some practical ways? I want you to consider that our weekly Sunday gatherings, what we're doing here today, is supposed to be at least a small glimpse of Revelation 5. Supposed to be just a little foretaste of the glory of that day when Christmas is consummated. Your attitude when you come through the door has a lot to do with whether that's true or not, doesn't it? I'm just imagining that on this day that John sees in his vision, there are some things that won't be said, that you won't hear. I bet nobody in John's vision grumbled that the music, the singing was too loud that day. I bet nobody said, I don't like this musical style. Why did the Africans bring their bongos? I don't like that kind of style. I don't like that kind of music. I don't want to worship with people whose skin color is a little different shade than me. All that's gone. In His name, all oppression shall cease. We are one in Christ on that day. Nobody's going to say, I'm too tired. I'm sorry I'm running late. I'm too busy. I'm too depressed to sing. Worship is boring. Not on that day. So why would we allow that kind of satanic attitude to grip us this day? And so I ask now, is Revelation 5, is that your greatest longing? Does that represent your strongest desire to be there by the blood of Jesus, by His grace alone on that day? Will you cry out to the lion? He's going to roar again for forgiveness of sins today. Will you trust in Christ alone? Give up your sense of righteousness. Any idea you have that someone or something is going to save you other than the shed blood of Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in your place. Listen, the lion's going to roar again. He came the first time. He's coming again. My brother gave this to my dad many, many years ago. And when Dad passed away to glory, my brother said, I could have it. I keep it in my office. And it has Hosea 11, verse 10 on it. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, His children will come trembling from the west. I tell you, He's going to roar again. And if you are given grace today, beg for grace, beg for mercy, right where you are, you might hear His roar even now. Jesus said, a day's coming when the dead will hear my voice and they will rise from the grave. You can rise from the grave of your sins today by the grace of God. Do you hear Him roaring? Come to Jesus trembling. Come to Jesus trembling. What a Merry Christmas that would be. Come to Him. Ask Him to make you new. Make you a worshiper. Make you a trembling child who delights in the lion, who is the Lamb. Let's pray. We give You glory, Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here that thinks any ounce of glory goes anywhere other than at Your pierced feet, please forgive us. Forgive them. Forgive me. Forgive us, God. All glory, as we sang already, all glory be to Christ. I pray You'd have mercy on those here today who need Jesus as Lord and Savior. Save their souls, O God, even now as I pray. Roar and give them ears to hear and a heart to respond in repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And thank You, Lord. For those of us You've saved, we thank You. You, by Your grace, chosen us to be a part of that great choir that sings, worthy is the Lamb on that day. When You come again and roar again and regather and renew and restore Your people in this creation. God, for those who are hurting today, who are sad, who have memories that are flooding them, and I pray that this truth from Your word today will plant a great, magnificent seed of hope. That they know, yes, this world is broken because of our sin. Death and sorrow seem to want to consume us here, but our best days ahead. We're not going to live our best life now. We're going to, by Your grace and by Your blood, have our best days forever and ever as we sing Your praise with every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Those You made by Your blood, kings and priests. I pray every man, woman, boy, and girl here would be given the grace to be there on that day. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ our Lord. Amen.